So we read this in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I don't know about you, but what do you find is one of the most discouraging things we face as Christians? Would you say it's when people are absolutely indifferent to the things of God, totally apathetic? You speak about God and they're not interested one iota, but there's no sense even of hostility. They just don't care. Well, if that's your opinion, that's okay for you, but it's not my opinion. One of the hardest things for a preacher, I think, is to see indifference amongst people who come to church. People who are apathetic. People who are not concerned about eternal realities. People who maybe fall asleep in sermons. Now, of course, there's certain thing when you're elderly, that's another matter. Or when you're ill, that's another matter. But when people really are not concerned about God and his word. I wonder whether, though, the ground is shifting. We see our laws tightening, don't we? Less tolerance towards Christianity. The Archbishop said this week, somebody reported it to me, that he was on Facebook and he was saying this, that really Christians ought not to openly evangelize anymore. We ought to only respond to people's questions. In other words, the Archbishop is saying, actually, society's changed. It's quite hostile now to Christianity. So you don't actually say anything, only when people ask you. Our Brazilian friend Cida here, she was in Cardiff in Queen Street, and there was an open-air preacher, and she was shocked at the hostility to this open-air preacher. There was somebody ranting and raving against the open-air preacher. Probably that was a good thing, wasn't it? The open-air preacher was then heard. People then listened. But maybe times are changing, and now it's not so much indifference, but it's a growing hostility to things of God. Now, what was it like for Jonah? Jonah was sent to a foreign land. He was from Gath-Hepher in Galilee, and he was called to go northeast over 500 miles to Assyria, to that great nation, and to go to the capital city of that nation. It was like one of us maybe being called to one of the great capital cities in the world, in a place that was totally opposed to Christianity. Now, God had done an amazing work in his life. He'd been rebellious and he'd been brought to repentance. And he cried to God from the belly of a great fish. He was now a broken man. He was a man who was utterly humbled and must have been full of praise to God that God had spared his life. He couldn't believe it, that there he was standing on the shore, delivered from this certain death experience. And now God spoke to him a second time. And the Lord said, go to that people and preach what I tell you to preach. And the message was this, 40 days are left, and after this, the city will be overthrown. I wonder what went through his mind as he went on that long journey. I wonder what his feelings were. We read he had no team with him. We assume he went alone. Can you imagine how long it took? Can you imagine when you're on your own, what it's like, the thoughts that pass through your mind? He knew that these were a violent people. They were wicked people. A And yet he knew that he had to go. He'd experienced repentance. It wasn't perfect repentance. In fact, the believer's repentance is never a perfect repentance. God was still going to work in his heart and life and show him other things, but it had been a genuine repentance, and he was genuinely going. His heart still wasn't right towards these people, but he was going, and he was going to preach the message that God had given to him to preach. Would these people be indifferent? Well, I'm sure he was expecting them to be utterly opposed, or was he? Was he expecting that God might just do something in them and that God might be favourable to them? Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us he expected God's compassion and love towards them, but he went. Knowing that God was a merciful God, but maybe unsure exactly what would happen. And as we've read, God did an amazing work in their lives, a staggering work. From the least of them to the greatest, from the king to the most illiterate person, there was widespread turning to God. And we need to pray for such, don't we? Does the Bible teach that before Christ returns, that he has purposes for the Jewish people? Does the Bible teach that that will then bring blessing to the world? Does the Bible teach that we're to expect great things from God? Well, read your Bible. Read Romans 11. Read prophecies in the Old Testament. We as God's people ought not to be despondent. We ought not to say, well, those times have passed. That was the 18th century when God blessed in great ways, but not now. Society's progressed so far, it's so advanced that we can never expect a widespread turning to God, maybe in other countries, but our time has passed. Why should we think that way? Is not God able to turn the tide today? Well, we're going to look at this remarkable repentance. First of all, we're going to consider that it was divinely inspired. You see, it affected every strata of society. Many people analyze religious awakenings, don't they? And they say, well, this maybe was the poor man's revival. This is the uneducated people. They are the ones, are the unthinking people. They lap it up. Or others say, no, this religious work was because of a powerful elite forcing things upon people. What happened here? Well, first of all, in verse 5, we read the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So on the first day, we read that Jonah went into the city, went preaching his message. We don't know if he zigzagged through the streets. We don't know if he went to the main squares. We're certainly not told that he went first to the king. We're not told that. We know that he preached, and the people, they heard the message and they were gripped by the message. How do you explain that? Were they seeking the true and the living God? Well, we read in history about all the other gods they worshipped. We read of Dagon, don't we? The god of the sea. They worshipped many other gods. They weren't seeking the God of Israel. And yet this lone character comes along. And there's something in the message. There's power, there's authority that comes from God, and they believe God. They're convinced that they've lived terrible lives. They know how they've been. And so they begin to fast. They go without food. They begin to cry out to God. They begin to turn from their ways. Then news, verse 6, comes to the king. He arises from his throne, takes off his robe. He covers himself with sackcloth, and he sits down in ashes, and then he proclaims a decree. Do you see? It's affecting every strata of society. It's not a poor man's revival. This is God at work. It's not simple people who are superstitious, who've seen a man and he tells a story of being swallowed by a fish and delivered, and simple people take it on board and they say there must be something in this. It's not like that. These are people crying out to God because they feel the wickedness of their lives. And it's not just the poor man. How dare people even despise the poor man? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It's the wise of this world, the intellectuals, those who glory in their understanding of things that are often passed by because of their pride. God doesn't often choose the wise and the prudent. He reveals things to little ones, to babes. The Bible says not many noble are called. Not many powerful, influential, but God has chosen the poor of this world, the foolish of this world. Now, here, yes, there was a widespread turning, but the king also, and he makes this edict, he makes this decree, but there's no threatenings in it. It's not saying, you must do this as my people. Remember, he must have been one of those despot kings, a wicked man, but he's humbled, and he's not forcing the people, he's not forcing a religion upon them to turn to the God, the Jehovah of Israel. He's just saying to them, we ought to fast. We ought to get down on our knees and we ought to cry to this God. How do you explain these things? Was Jonah a charismatic speaker? He didn't come, did he, with a band of musicians? Didn't go into the square and have tremendous gifts of oratory? He had one central message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was a thrust of his message. Of course he said other things. But that was what we would say. He wasn't one of these people standing at the front with a slick group of people beside him and wonderful clothes and a way of speaking and promising them prosperity, health and wealth and follow our way and we've known riches and you're no riches and God is a God who will pour out all these physical blessings upon you. Quite the contrary. Seems as if it was a lone man, humbled under God, preaching the power of God and God gripping the people with the message. In Acts 11 verse 8 we read this: God has granted the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. When Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, came to faith, it was recognized that it was God who gifted them with repentance. It was God's work. And we say that it was God's work in Nineveh. God had chosen Nineveh. Why Nineveh? There are other cities. But in his sovereignty, God had chosen a wicked people who were far from him, who had no thought of him, to come to him. Isn't that wonderful? God is a gracious and a loving God. He's a God who's very kind and very patient. And to get glory to his name, he often saves the most unlikely of people. But we must be looking to God to do the unexpected. So then, the first thing we say this morning, it was a work of God divinely inspired by him. But then I want to consider some unusual occurrences that take place. Surely it was an unusual occurrence that the king would take off his robe. Can you imagine our queen? Our queen professes a certain amount of Christian values and Christian beliefs. But can you actually imagine the queen taking off posh clothes, sitting in sackcloth? People who are in high positions aren't used to a rough life, are they? Everything's done for them. Their skin is soft. They have all the doctors and the people they need. Can you imagine our queen putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes? This was a most unusual occurrence. But this man was serious. This man was concerned for himself, and by example, the people would have believed him because here's an example before us. He's not just telling us to fast, but he himself is crying out to God and fasting and repenting. Sometimes God does work in high places. He's not bound to. When there are great awakenings, great workings of God, it doesn't mean that always a king or a queen or a president has to be saved. It doesn't mean that. But God works in different ways at different times. Sometimes he does work in high places. Do you remember Darius? He made a decree at the time of Daniel that all the nations should worship the living God. Sometimes that does happen. But God isn't bound to do that every time. We ought to pray for those in authority over us and pray that they would be humble before the living God and pray that they would come to know him. God is able to do whatever he pleases. But then what do you make of this second unusual occurrence? Yes, the king, but this fact that he says in verse 7 that the animals, meaning the herds and the flocks, shouldn't taste anything. There should be a fast amongst the animals. They shouldn't eat or drink water. You ask yourself, why? What had the animals done? They weren't responsible for the moral evil. We've already thought, haven't we, about how wicked the Assyrians were. But what about the animals? What had they done? Seems strange to us that they would be called to join in this fast, that their owners would no longer give them food and drink. Why this? Well, is it not an acknowledgement that when God judges, the innocent suffer with the guilty? When judgments come, they come upon all. The same thing is true in blessing. Blessings come upon the innocent and the guilty. And this was almost like saying, Lord, spare not only us, but spare the animals. Lord, have mercy upon them. They're fasting. Spare us all. And the Lord had concern for the animals. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? God was concerned also for the animals. So then we're looking at unusual occurrences. And that should tell us that as Christians, when God works, we mustn't expect him to work in certain ways according to our agenda and according to the way that we think he ought to work. God can work as he pleases. Sometimes we like things always the same, set order, always done the same, always in the same pattern, and this can't happen and that can't happen. But God is God. And at this time, it meant that the animals were fast. Now, we don't repeat that, do we? But when God comes, there may be things that God's people feel that they're called to do for his sake and for his glory. But lastly, this morning, I want to consider that this was a very genuine work of God. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, was this real? Was it a real repentance? Maybe you've seen crowds of people coming to rallies, and then afterwards you've heard the story that many of these people weren't genuine who went forward at a meeting. And so because of that, sometimes we read the Bible and we think, well, yes, there was an open repentance, but did it really occur? And then you learn that after this time, within 100 years, the Assyrians came and attacked the people of God. And this religious revival didn't last. And so you ask the question, was it real? What does the Bible say? Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works. He saw their deeds. He saw that there was a change. And because he saw there was a definite change in the people, God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon the people. There was a real turning to him. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he believe that this was a genuine work of God? Well, he said on the last day, he said that the men of Nineveh will rise up and they will condemn that present generation that Jesus was preaching to that were rejecting his message. Why would they condemn it? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet a greater than Jonah was there. It was a genuine work of God. It may have been a generational thing, one generation, and often that happens, doesn't it? Think of 1859, how many people were saved in Great Britain and other places throughout the world. But you go 100 years later, you go to 1959. It hasn't continued. But it didn't mean that what happened in 1859 wasn't genuine. Let's read the text. What does it say about their repentance? Certainly there was no presumption amongst them. Look what the king says, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? There's no presumption, is there? There's no assumption that God will definitely forgive them. They're feeling so bad about themselves. But could it be that in the kindness of God, he will forgive us? Let's repent. Let's turn to him. You can see these are humble people. They're not presuming upon God's grace. There's a dread realization of all that they've committed. Look at this, verse 8. They're to cry mightily to God. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way. So the king and the nobles are saying, each person has to turn from the evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. In other words, they're not saying we've done a few things wrong and our society's a little bit out of sorts and we need to make a little reform here or a little improvement there. They're saying we're totally out of sorts. We're totally messed up and is evil that we have committed as a nation and a people. And each person needs to turn from the evil of their own ways. And there's so much violence. You go to certain countries and there's an awful lot of violence. Awful lot of violence. These were very violent people, not just to their enemies, but it would have been amongst themselves. And they're recognizing it. Now, sometimes when you look at thugs, they seem to have an appearance about them, don't they? Well, maybe many of these people would have been thugs, and yet God saved them. And what did God see? Well, did their physical appearance suddenly change overnight? Maybe some of them still look like thugs, though humble thugs. But God saw their deeds. He saw the change in their lives. He saw rather than now being violent, they were being kind to others, loving. They're crying out to God. They're praying, calling upon him. And he saw their deeds. He saw the change in their lives. This was a dramatic work of God. I wonder if any of them were counting the days when Jonah said there's only 40 days. I wonder what happened when it came to day 41 or 42. How relieved they were that disaster hadn't come upon them. Many people today, when they hear about Christianity, they say, well, think about it. But it's put off. There's no sense of urgency that I must believe in the living God now. I'll think it through a little more. That wasn't these people. Judgment is coming and I must turn to God. These people weren't looking at others and saying, well, you know, this sort of message that Jonah's giving is all right, but it doesn't fit us. It fits these other people. Some people in church like that. They hear the word and they say, but that message fits that person. But it's not for me. You see, this was genuine. Each one was applying the word of God to their own heart. God is speaking to me. I must pray. I must cry out to him. John the Baptist, when he came preaching, we read that all Judea came out, Jerusalem, masses of people. Of course, not every single person. And of course, not in the city of Nineveh. It meant that every single person absolutely individually turned to God, but en masse they did. And when John the Baptist preached, he preached a message also of repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a turning away from your sinful life. It's turning to God. And it involves, yes, a change of mind, but a change of heart and a change in your behavior. And so people asked John the Baptist questions. The people said, well, what should we do then if you're saying repent? And he said, well, if you've got two tunics, give to him who has none. In other words, one sign of your repentance will be this. If you've got a lot of stuff, You'll start to be a person who's generous. The stuff won't be just for you. That's a sign of repentance. There's a change in your behavior. You're no longer greedy, living for self. There's kindness there. The tax collector said to John, "But what should we do?" And Jesus said, "We'll collect only that which is right." In other words, he's saying to the tax collectors, you must be honest, absolutely clean. No more cheating, no more swindling, no more taking money and putting it in your back pocket. You collect what is right. Change in behavior. What about the soldiers? They said to John the Baptist, "What shall we do?" And he said, "No more intimidation. No more abuse of your power. Because you have clout, that you put your finger on people and intimidate them. No more of that. And now you're to be content with your wages. You may have always wanted better wages from the Romans, but actually, you're to be content with your wages. A change in your life." What about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? They came out to John the Baptist as well. These were highly religious people, and John the Baptist saw straight through them. He knew the hypocrisy of their lives, and he called them a brood of vipers. Imagine somebody doing that today. Imagine what were going on newspapers and on the television screens. He said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Do you understand that there's a coming judgment, you religious people? He says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Don't just have religion. There needs to be a change of life and heart. What about today? Whenever anybody becomes a real Christian, whenever they recognize that they're a sinner in the sight of God and they confess their sins to God, there will be a change in their life. They will be different. Some things may take time to change, but there'll be those new desires to serve God. Once there may be a person who didn't forgive anybody. If somebody had wronged them, well, that person didn't talk to them ever again. It's looked down upon. But now they realize, I must forgive. And though it's hard, they ask God for help to forgive. Maybe once they were very materialistic and just lived for things, wanting to improve their life, better their life, have more things. And yet Christ entered their life and he became their all in all. And so they start to give and to be kind and generous. When somebody becomes a Christian, there's always a change in the life. Now, what does it mean to become a Christian? Here we see the two essential ingredients in these people. They believed God and they repented. They're twins that must go together. A person must believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in his word. Believe that he died upon the cross to pay the price for our sins. Trust in him entirely. Believe what the Bible says about him, that he is the Son of God, that he died and he rose again. There must be faith, personal faith in Jesus Christ. And together with that, there must be repentance from sin. Now, it's wonderful, this passage, isn't it? God had said that he would judge them. But in the scriptures, God always, there's always conditional statements. Conditional statements to God's people or conditional statements to people who are not God's people. To the Israelites, he would say, if you turn for your wicked ways, if you pray, if you seek my face, then I will bless you, I heal your land. To the people of God, he said that. So when they did turn back to him, he did bless them. And surely implicit in the message of Jonah is this: if you repent and if you turn back to me, then I will forgive you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that wonderful? The message of the gospel is good news, because it says to a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, if you turn back to God, God will forgive you and will abundantly pardon you. Because Jesus Christ has come and lived the life that you couldn't lead, and he's paid for your sins on the cross. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from your eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So the Lord told his people, these Israelite people, there were things that they needed to do. They weren't right. They were oppressing others. They were unjust. They were callous. They were doing evil. But then he says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Maybe here this morning you are a Christian. Maybe you are a child of God. But you're backslidden. Maybe you're tolerating sin in your life and you know it. And God is speaking to you this morning. And he's saying, those sins, yes, they're still like scarlet, but they can be washed whiter than the snow. Come back to him. Jonah was preaching to people who didn't know anything about God, a message of judgment, but there was mercy for these people who would turn back to him. God takes no pleasure in punishing. Mercy always triumphs over judgment. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says, let the wicked man turn from his way. He says, turn from your evil way. The Lord calls men and women to turn from the things that they're doing and to trust in him, and he will forgive. What about you this morning? Where's your heart before God individually? Where are you? Where do you stand? Are you serving him? Are you loving him? May it be that each one of us searches our own hearts, and may it be that we repent from any sins that we may be tolerating in our lives. And if we haven't come to God for the first time, may it be today that we hear that he is a God who will receive us, who loves to receive the sinner returning to him. And may we come to him, and may we believe in him. Amen.